Amen. Well, TSC Summit, so good to be with all of you tonight, those of you joining us online. If you got your Bible or an app with the Bible in it, I'd like you to open up to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. The title of the message tonight is God is always fighting for you. Numbers chapter 23, God is always fighting for you. And I want to remind everybody that after the sermon, as we do every Wednesday, we're going to partake of communion together. And those of you here in the house, there are cups and juice available in the back if you didn't pick one up on your way in. And those of you watching at home right now, please take a moment and get yourself some bread and some juice so that you can join us as well and we'll celebrate Jesus' victory. But we're going to read from Numbers 23, starting at verse 16. It says, "Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, 'Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak.' So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?' Then he took up his oracle and said, 'Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, 'Oh, what God has done.'" God is always fighting for you. I have proof tonight that God does not care about football. You weren't expecting that, were you? But he doesn't. I know that he doesn't care about football. Now, that's no word of condemnation to those of you that like football, because when the LSU Tigers are doing well, I'm all about it. And I'm going to watch that championship game at the end of the season. But the reason why I know God doesn't care about football, and that's just an inferior earthly pleasure that he allows us to indulge in, is because back in January of 2012, on Saturday the 14th, there was a playoff game, not between the Patriots and the Broncos. It was really between Tom Brady and Tim Tebow. And those of you that like that stuff know exactly what I'm talking about. And on Friday the 13th, the day before the game, a group of witches in Salem, Massachusetts, had a gathering so that they could bless Tom Brady, the article said, up his mojo, and thwart Tim Tebow. So Friday the 13th, these witches gather because they want their guy to win. They want the Patriots to win the game. And the next day, the Broncos lost 45-10. But here's the thing. The Broncos didn't lose because witch magic is stronger than Jesus. The Broncos lost because the Patriots were just better. And that's why they won. And so that to me is proof that God doesn't care about football, because if he did, he would have made sure the Broncos won just so he could punch that witch sorcery that was cast over the game. And I remember telling a friend of mine about this article that I had found, and he was a huge Tim Tebow fan. And the moment I told him about the article, he quoted verse 23 from this passage triumphantly, and he said, "There is no sorcery against Israel." He was very emphatic about it. Now, I didn't ask him how he felt the next day when the Broncos lost very, very badly. But again, God doesn't care about football. What he does care about is his kingdom. When the powers of darkness want to threaten a football game or being invoked against a football game, as far as I can tell, it's not really something he's concerned about. But when the powers of darkness are being invoked against his people, God rises up to fight. I love a story from one of our alumni. He graduated back in 2009 or 10. He's a pastor in India right now. And he told me that when he was growing up, his dad was a pastor, and local witches and warlocks in the village would bring lemons and throw the lemons onto his lawn because that was supposed to bring a bad luck and a curse. And so his dad would go out on the lawn, find the lemons, he would pick them up, take them inside, make lemonade, and come back out and drink lemonade in front of the witches and the sorcerers. And they would just be looking on in disbelief. Why isn't the magic working against this guy? And I love that story. One of my favorite biblical scholars named Craig Keener told a story about how he was nearly crushed to death by a tree while walking with his family. And he was walking along the sidewalk, and this tree literally twisted at the trunk. And this guy has a PhD in New Testament. He is a widely known scholar. He's respected in multiple scholarly circles. He's published over 60 books. He's not a snake oil salesman. If he tells a story, I believe it. The tree trunk literally twisted. The tree fell down and it was just inches away from crushing him, his wife, and I believe his son was with him as well. Later that day, he gets a call from his brother-in-law who lives in Africa and says, I was praying for you today and I saw a demon in a tree and it tried to kill you. Does that mean anything to you? So he knew exactly what was going on. And I love stories like that where God just humiliates the enemy's efforts to destroy his people. We draw inspiration from those stories. We love hearing about how God has come through for others in moments of need. But the question we need to answer tonight is, do you believe God fights for you like that? It's easy to get inspired when it's somebody else's story, but when you're in your own valley, it's very hard to believe that for yourself. When you feel like the tree's coming down on you, God, why aren't you stopping it? When it feels as though the lemons really are bringing a curse, you don't know how to make lemonade anymore out of it. God, where are you? Do you believe that God fights for you the way that we just talked about in some of those stories? And when we read this passage, what's happened up to this point is a Moabite king named Balak is terrified of the Israelites. He knows that they are gonna wipe out every enemy nation in their path, and he's on the list. And out of fear, he summons Balaam, this well-known diviner, kind of like a pseudo-prophet or sorcerer, and he says, I want you to curse Israel so that I can overthrow and deliver them. And the kind of divination that Balaam is practicing in this story, in the ancient world, what it was an effort to manipulate the gods into siding with you against an enemy. So you would engage in divination, you would engage in this magical practice in an effort to make your enemy the enemy of the particular God that you were praying to. So Balak wants Yahweh, the God of Israel, to turn against Israel. He believes Yahweh's loyalty can be bought. That's why he's calling on Balaam. And the biggest clue to this is actually in chapter 22, verse 6, where Balak refers to Balaam's power and says, I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what God said about his own power in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. I will bless whoever blesses you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So again, the fact that that language is used shows us that Balak thinks Yahweh can be manipulated. His promise is negotiable. If I do the right thing, if I play my cards correctly, I can turn this God against his people just like any other God. And so all of this spiritual warfare is happening on the top of a mountain. Israel is down below in the camp, and there's two things we have to note about Israel's role in this whole story. First of all, they had a terrible track record up to this point. When you read Numbers 11 through 21, you read about a group of people called by God who are meant to be God's emissaries to the nations, and they have accused God multiple times and faced his judgment for it multiple times. They've been having plagues, poisonous serpents. The older generation was condemned to die in the wilderness for rebelling against the Lord and his command. The Sabbath was being violated, and there were multiple rebellions against Moses' authority. These people are a mess. They're a hot mess, as my wife would say. They have no reason to be counted holy. They have no reason to be counted worthy of God's love or of his loyalty. And the second part of their role that we need to understand is not just that they're a hot mess. They have no idea what's going on right now. Isn't it remarkable that God is fighting for his undeserving people when they have no clue what's threatening them? They have no idea the danger looming just above them. They are under threat of something they're not even praying about, and God is already fighting for them. How much does God protect you from on any given day that you don't even know about? How many accidents have you not been in? How many times have you been in a position where you didn't even know you were vulnerable to some kind of attack? How many of you shouldn't be here right now? And you didn't know it until after the fact, how preserved your life was, how kept Jesus had you. We're able to relate to this story, not because we're an ancient people living in tents, but because we get threatened by attacks of the enemy that we don't even know are underway. God covers you from more than you realize. And what's amazing is that just like Israel, our highs and our lows, our good days and our bad days have no impact on how ferociously your God fights to defend you against enemies you don't even know are there. We don't even know that we should pray yet, and God is already standing up for us. That's what this story illustrates. And when we get opposed by the Balaams and Balaks of our life, when we get opposed by Satan and his demonic forces and the people that he might try to use to destroy our faith and our confidence, what Balaam and Balak saw in Israel is exactly what Satan sees in us. Look at verse 21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has God seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Balaam and Balak should have looked out on Israel and seen a lazy, backslidden, inconsistent people. They should have seen a vulnerable target that was ripe for judgment, ripe for attack, and would be easily taken down. But instead, Balaam and Balak look out on the people of God, and instead of seeing their brokenness and their vulnerability, they see a king who's standing in the midst of his people, fighting for them when they don't know what's going on and they don't even deserve it. God is always fighting for you. He is always standing up for you. When you don't even know you've got to be fought for, he's fighting for you. When you don't even know you need protection, he is protecting you. What Balaam saw in Israel is exactly what Satan sees in us. He has observed no misfortune, no iniquity. In other words, everything Balaam could have used as a reason to turn God against his people, it wasn't there. The whole point is that God was showing Balaam, there is nothing you can do to change my mind about them. There is nothing you can do to turn me against my people. There is nothing you can do, God says to your enemy, to turn me against my sons and my daughters. There is no scheme you can come up with. There is no lie you can tell. There's no accusation you can bring up that can change the outcome and destiny that I've ordained for them. That's the heart of God demonstrated toward Israel, and that's the heart of God that's being shown toward us. God has absolutely no hostility toward his people. All the hostility against your life and mine lies with Satan. We are at peace with God, Paul says in Romans 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're no longer at war with God. You were. Before you're born again, you are born into a state of conflict with God because we are natural born sinners. We are depraved. That means we don't have the ability to spiritually awaken ourselves and fix our lives so that they're pleasing to God. But God has that ability. And for his own sake, he fixes us. He heals us. And he gets rid of all the hostility between you and himself. And he lives at peace. God is the only king who makes his enemies his adopted sons and daughters. We can't wrap our minds around love like that. I'm an adoptive father. I met my boy when he was 30 minutes old. And the first time I saw him, I fell head over heels in love with him. And I knew that I would move heaven and earth to make that kid's life wind up exactly where it needed to be. And God help anything or anyone that got in my way. But my son never wronged me. I can't fully relate with the love of God. Maybe I understand the concept of adoption, but adopting an enemy, adopting a person who is hostile toward you, I can't wrap my mind around that. Enemies are something we feel we need to run from, we need to hide from, we need to oppose. God looks at his enemies as someone to rescue and to bring into his own fold. And that's the love of God for you and for me. Balaam saw that Yahweh, unlike any other God in any other nation, was living among his people. He was reigning as a king in their midst, not standing aloof in the heavens, unaware of what's going on, not caring about what they're facing. He's with them. The shout of a king, he says, is among them. And the word that's used here in Hebrew for shout can denote a war cry or a joy cry. It can be the kind of shout that you lift when you're going into battle because you want to get yourself ready, show your enemies that you mean business, but it's also a shout of jubilation.
And both are intended here because as king of his people, he rejoices over them. God rejoices over you. He rejoices over the fact that you belong to him and that nothing can pluck you out of his hand. That's what Jesus said about the hand of his Father. But he also raises his voice in the battle cry against every force that comes against your life. When there's a threat against your faith, against your hope, against your future, the war cry arises. And the shout of a king is among you. And when Satan comes looking for vulnerability, looking for where he can take you down, he finds the presence of God instead. Some of us shouldn't even be here, but God is always, always fighting for us. The reason Balaam could not curse the camp was not because they were good, but because God was with them. That's why nothing could work. It wasn't because they were worthy. It wasn't because they were holy. Israel had no right to expect a defense case from God on that mountaintop. But with all of their mess and all of their brokenness, God is standing on their behalf with a sorcerer and a bad king, and he's not letting them touch his people. Satan sees that God has absolutely no hostility toward you. As I said, Romans 5:1 says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Balaam had no sorcery or spell against Israel, so Satan, because of the cross, has no accusation, disaster, temptation. He has no weapon that he can form against you. And just as Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Psalm 124, verses 1 through 3 say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. But God is always fighting for us. If it weren't for him, we would not be here. Romans 8:31 through 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, help me, church, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If Jesus was given up to death for us, if God gave up his son, then how in the world could we wonder if he will not also give us all strength? If he will not also give us all peace, all hope, all endurance, whatever you need, your Father has it ready and available for you because he's always fighting for you. If the enemy is making war against you, God is fighting 1,000 times harder. Some of us shouldn't be here right now. We have a lot of reasons why we should not be in this room. Some of you shouldn't be Christians right now. By the world's standards, by the earthly measure of how your life was going. But God was fighting for you. God was contending for you against your enemy. Because never once has he stepped out of the fight. And even when you're as inconsistent as Israel, the enemy scheming against you on every side, God fights for you, and that's why you can't give up. You listening online, that's why you can't give up. That's why you must not throw in the towel. Even if you feel like you're at the very end of your strength, at the very end of your hope, at the very end of your resolve, God is fighting for you, and you will see that power manifest in your life. You will see him break through in your circumstance and in your situation because he never fails, and he never backs down from a fight. Amen? That is why you cannot give up. I want to ask everyone in the house to stand with me tonight as the worship team comes. We're going to go into our time of communion. And I want to encourage all of us, as we do this, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate the reality that we live in now. Let's celebrate the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross. God is fighting for us. Some of you are facing discouragement tonight. You're under heavy attack from the enemy. You feel like your faith, your hope are being pounded on every day. The circumstance feels relentless. And no matter how much you pray, things only seem to get worse. Your Father is fighting for you. And if you need reassurance from him tonight, ask. Ask your Father to comfort you. Ask your Father to strengthen you. He's fighting for you. Some of you are facing guilt. You feel condemned. You feel ashamed. You feel like every day you keep giving God reasons to turn against you. He should look at me and behold iniquity. He should look at me and behold trouble and misery. But that's not what God sees when he looks at you. When God looks at us, he sees the likeness of his son. He sees the same purity in you that's in Jesus. You have been given the purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ. You think, well, that's uncomfortable. Yes, it is. Grace usually is very uncomfortable for us. If you have been born again, you are as clean as Jesus is. That's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be called the righteousness of God. Jesus would have to be worthy of accusation before Satan's claims could stand up against you in court. The enemy's been silenced. Let go of your guilt. Let go of your shame. Don't let anything make you back down from the fight. And if anyone's listening tonight, maybe you're away from the Lord. Whether you're online or you're here in this room, if you're not walking with God, come home. Yes. Come home. Your Father loves you. If you've never had a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's as easy as ABC. That's our motto here. You admit that you're a sinner. You admit that in and of yourself, you cannot please God. You have done wrong things and you deserve his judgment. But you believe that because he's good and he loves you, Jesus died in your place so that instead of facing the judgment of God, you can receive the adoption of God. And you confess verbally, out loud, that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. With those three simple steps, your life changes and it's never the same again. I'm gonna pray for us for just a moment. We're gonna go into a time of worship and then we're gonna partake of communion together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have won the victory that we could never win in our own strength. God, we could only ever be victims of sin. We could only ever be victims of Satan, but you came and you fought and you won. You defeated him. You defeated all of his lies. You rendered all of his weapons powerless. God, I pray that you would help us to celebrate that tonight. Lord, help us to let go of our discouragement. Help us to let go of our shame and our condemnation. God, it doesn't mean that we don't feel those things sometimes, but we will not be governed by them. We will not let them rule our thinking. We will certainly not let them rule our faith or our prayers. Lord, we want those things to be governed by what you say about us, that we're clean, we're forgiven, we're accepted. The shout of a king is among us. Thank you, Lord. The shout of a king is among us. God, help us to hear your shout in our hearts, oh God. Help us to hear you shouting over the enemy. Lord, where his voice seems to be all that fills our hearts and our minds and our ears, God, we need to hear you saying, no, child, forgiven, accepted, adopted, loved, pure. That's who you are, free, at liberty. God, speak our identity over us tonight and humiliate every enemy that opposes us. God, for any backsliders that are coming back to you tonight, may they feel the warmth of your reception in their hearts. God, for any that are opening their heart tonight and saying, I need Jesus. I need Jesus to forgive me and make me a new creation. God, may they sense your spirit filling them up and forgiving them and washing all the dirt away, the dirt of their own sin, the things that they've done wrong, and all the dirt of the wrongs that they have been done. God, I thank you that you're able to do both. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.